This kind of contest has about 250 people in it.
And yes, we did. I didn't put an eighth and I just put on in out there. And that is here. And fast here. And fast here. And last but not least, fast the future. So basically, what he does, what he does with this is he's kind of like another number pattern in the Old Testament, 6 years, 7. So that's what I use in the future with this thing. The Old Testament number pattern that was used with the demonic device for people to remember things. And of course, once you get a sound of dreams, there's still a few days on memory. The dreams of dreams started with the royal law, the law of liberty, and the perfect law of liberty.
Christianity.
he freely opposed the disciples instead of what the priestly disciples, the Pharisees, what he was with the church. And remember, of course, that it was very dangerous for Ananias to go and get him out of that environment, because those were all men who hated his guts, and who had just as soon as seen dead. So it was a great deal of courage for Ananias to go to the house on the street called Straight, the house of Judas, and pick up Paul and bring him back to the group of believers. And it was basically as much as his life was worth. Fortunately, they were filthy shots by the appearance on the Damascus Road to take advantage of the situation, and so he got in and picked up Saul and moved out before anybody noticed he was there and had time to capture him to put him in chains, so that he was left free. Because God had already promised that and had prepared the situation so he would be safe and took him up Paul. But you may not know that he was about it when he started. He wasn't at all anxious to go to Judas' house. And we do this, they were once part of the same group. So we were not real anxious to go back. So the first thing he does is go to God's house, which is a good thing for all new believers to do. At least go long enough to learn the basics and a few of the things that help you put the whole system of God doctrine together. Systematic theology is a very critical subject. And we don't know how long, it doesn't tell us, and we don't have any time indicators at all as to how long he was here. And therefore, we don't know how long he went to Bible class before he started doing other things, but Rome fell probably not long. Certain days is the word principle in the text. Certain years had a steady exercise of his spiritual gift. He didn't waste any time before he got started. And immediately, with us, he began to proclaim with authority in the synagogue, Jesus, that this one is the Son of God. So he has the Israel, the Jew who is Jesus Christ. Was he just a good man, a better false Messiah, a teacher, a rabbi, a leader of the people, a wise man, a good man? What was it? And the answer is, he's God's Son. And I don't see how he's bringing that all right. He said, this one is the Son of God. That's what he was teaching in the synagogues. And I really don't see any reason to dispute that that's what he was teaching. Well, I think there was no confusion certainly among the saints in the first century. There may be confusion among liberal scholars today, but that's their fault, not theirs. He knew who he was, and so did the people who worshipped him. So, no problem. Nobody really claimed to be God, and he was quite outspoken about it, and they accept modern literary critics. And you can't see the point. So, we see the many smaller people responded to this initial soldiering into the evangelistic field of our power. And you'll see the reaction by the people and the response. And then we'll also see his effectiveness. We'll get a divine talent of how effective he was in this process of evangelizing. And we were contrasting him because he had some very interesting results, as we'll see in a minute. But first, let's take a moment to hear a song of prayer, and then we'll move into our new material. So, okay. Christian gospel and begin to change as a result of the Word of God.
And if the realize that we can have a prayer in this congregation and do that. So just take the time to pray about a specific individual and then talk to them about the Lord Jesus. I'd like to begin to learn to do that and to do it effectively with all the coming answers for the faith that is in us. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. One of the three bound brothers is going to be there Sunday. This one is going to be doing work behind the Iron Curtain out of Vienna. And I told you I was going to try and get him to stop and speak to us before he goes this September. And he's going on vacation out west, and we're going to come through here this weekend. He's going to teach some morning. He's going to show a film at 11 o'clock and show us what the Slavic Mission, Gospel Mission is. And then he's going to tell us something about what his story will be in the message. We can tell without spilling the secrets. As you know, any kind of evangelistic work behind the Iron Curtain is extremely secret. It would have to be because those channels have to be protected. Otherwise, they would cut off, of course, by the communists. So, that which is the reason that you can make public, you will tell us about Sunday, and one of these days, if you'll be one of the missionaries, you'll be able to put on the list. He's from Dean Cunningham's church, and he's spent a good bit of time learning the language, and he'll spend some more. And really, we thought he had a very different career in mind, I understand, before he decided to go into missionary work. I'm sure I'll tell you something about that Sunday. And one lady from Gimbal was there, that was fascinating, because they were trying to go to a church in Pittsburgh that has about 700 members in it. And it's interesting to see how he was going to some of the teaching of Bob Payne and some of his own studies with material that allowed them to be very aggressive evangelistically. And the result was that just a little over 7 years. Okay, from the Padres are still functioning in group near the December, so about 5 or 6 years. And they've got some very interesting things. They've gone and see people right out from under the older pastors and seen them accept Christ and turn their lives completely around and become a part of society again. And seeing them all around the street, people, that's what you do. They're pushing out of them, bringing them in. Doing the thought and helping turn the lives around. The last reformation of a major sort. The power and Christian idea that nothing else has. Psychiatry can't manage it, psychology doesn't do it, even need doesn't do it, family love can't accomplish it. So there's nothing that only the gospel can do. And turning people around here at the bottom is one of those things. So something I really enjoy talking to her. She's been on thin taste, I guess, almost like I have. went through all four pastors of that group in St. Pittsburgh tribe before they finally gave up and decided to become a true family FX group, which is what they still are after 7 years, true families. And interesting how these things work out, because if God's been against it, then I don't say anything against it. But when God works in place after place, the FX groups become spiritual oases of urban people, I think it's time to admit that it's unhealthy to be a part of an FX. And the reason is because, one, you can't exercise your spiritual gift, and two, you can't really exercise the way of law. It's just simply a different thing. And the result is that they study whatever kind of the world except for a person, and people are not reached. And the kind of numbers that they can be reached if they really aggressively take the truth out there to people. And it's a good substitute for doing pain that's been in place, and you don't have enough people to get a pastor, and you can't get paid to put a teaching and get the tapes for FX group, or you have to do the teaching for yourself and your children. But I don't think it's a good long-term solution. I'm still open to being convinced otherwise, but that's been my experience. The only FX group that is doing anything at all in the world of life is the one in Oregon. And you know, since Bob King Jr. is his pastor, even though he is not I call upon city officials at the council of our church, given the way it operates. And here we are going and seeing some of the additions. So, I just want to have people. God works with people. He just doesn't work with the chance. Now, we can use the chance as tools, but I don't think they work out as the whole thing. So, we'll see. I'm still willing to admit I'm wrong if I am, so I'm still looking for something that's decisive in Scripture about it. I haven't found anything that satisfies me altogether, but it just doesn't seem to match what I see in a lot of parts of Scripture. But as I said, you know, we're going to have a lot of things in the FX ditch around the country, so I certainly wouldn't put it down. And I just don't think that it's as healthy a Christian organization as the local church is. Basically, that these people miss a lot. They miss a lot that their children could have in a fellowship of new believers and their children. And many of themselves, I mean, Mr. Joy is seeing the changes that Christ can bring in people's lives. That's something we have the opportunity to do in a local church that I don't commit, and that's all the mechanical kind of group. But at any rate, Paul's ministry in Damascus is, of course, going to be very personal. He's personal about everything he does. And straightaway he first Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. And this, of course, is the key issue. Because the Son of God is a title which all Jews understood to mean that basically this is taken. Lord Jesus Christ is God. That's what they understood that to mean. Certainly the Pharisees understood it that way, the Sadducees did too, and so it's God. They understood that Christ came to be God, and that his followers believed that he was God. So there really wasn't any question about that, and very brief study of the Gospels will convince you of that. And so he is trying to convince people that this is true, so that they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be turned about this stuff. So we want to see now how did the people respond to Paul as the proclaimer of the Gospel. And of course, it's exactly what you'd expect it to be, amazement. It was just Freddie Kennedy was coming to become a member of NCPAC, or Conservative Community or something. It's a total change. 180 degrees came about. And it's always an impressive thing when you see it, and it was impressive in fact to the perspective of it, but he was one of the most famous men in all of the Roman Empire. We know that for a number of reasons, we know from the study of the Emmanuel, who was one of the seven members of the Sanhedrin, also one of the very top minds in history, and who committed the study, who had made it that far, and who had been asked to attend to the teaching in the Sunday class yesterday to come back. And the thing is that he had a truly fine mind. And he had one of the biggest things of all, is that God took that mind and put it to work. We have to take the eyes like we did with P.S. Field, like we did with O.C. and other things like that. Now, really, it's not to see that you can do a really good time in thinking of Christianity because it's really effective. If the only religion that is true is on the people of Christ, the reason for that is that God doesn't know that we are suffering. So, God doesn't know that we are suffering. And that is not true of all of us. Most of them are true, not to anyone. Well, the response is needed with amazement, and it is, of course, obvious because they are not used to seeing the kind of radical change that they have. But all these are either unlucky to themselves, if not to them, to destroy those who call on the same name as Jesus. And in fact, he is for our purpose, that he might bring them back and change them to be free. That's what they did, yes, that's what they done. But he's not doing the same thing. And so we have Paul, which is a verse, one verse of this convention, and that. And then we have a general term of all the people that he was listening to and teach in the synagogue. And remember, notice, first we want to start with one number.
can be baptized into both the unbelieving Jews first, and then only when he is rejected by them to do that, to be able to get back. That's what Paul is supposed to be evangelizing.
And he does that simply because he is under the divine command of Acts 1:8 that the gospel has to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And there's a procedure there by which that's done. But on the contrary, all, and then we have a prior act. They had to listen to him, of course, before they could understand what he was doing and then get amazed by it. So they listened to him, something, of course, which we hope will be a part of our witnessing anywhere we go, a two-arm test. We hope that people will listen to us and hear us out and listen to the whole pattern, the whole plan, the whole explanation of Scripture for all the major questions of life, and see that it has answers. But all who heard, in this case, of course, that these are Jews who go to synagogues to worship. I was at Capernaum in April, was able to see those Grand Systems are the busiest months you ever saw. They really work hard. And they had completely, when I was there 2 years ago, they had the whole courtyard dug up and were digging things out of the courtyard. And when I was back this time, they had it all covered. It was all back in place. They'd put all the dirt back, and they'd put a cement patio over it, and they had a little garden with all kinds of things that show what they found on top of where they dug, which is really fantastic. They don't miss a bit. They get it all done. And then there were the first century houses and the one that thought to be Peter's. And it was really quite fascinating. The churches go back to the first century, or actually back to the third century when Constantine allowed churches. But the bottom of three churches that were consecutively built on top were built in the third century on the remains of one of the great houses that used to occupy the city of Capernaum. They weren't really very big. If you're there, you can see how small it was. But even then, in the first century, they had a synagogue because that's where Christ preached his first sermon. That's where he took the book of Isaiah and read it to explain that God had answered and fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah. It's a nice way to start out his ministry. And a nice place to do it. It's one of the most beautiful places in all of Israel. And it is truly a beautiful place. I've been in a lot of places there, and that's one of my favorites. But again, that house was marked. There were over 175 different graffiti, ranging from around the time of 35 A.D. to the time the church was built in 300. And the house that was underneath it, that goes back to the first century, had these little graffiti scratched all over them. Of course, the fish, Ichthus, and capital P for Peter, and just all kinds of things that made it clear that for 300 years, without much exception, people had accepted this as the home of Peter and as Christ's headquarters during his 3 years of ministry. It's something else I learned while I was in Israel. I really hadn't realized that Christ moved out of Nazareth. And then I got thinking about it, which is perfectly logical, because remember when he goes back, everybody says the prophet is without honor in his own country, so everybody look at this. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, and his brothers, Joseph and Jude, and Joseph and Jude, there are two others, there are four of them, James and Joseph. All those four brothers are still with us, and all of the scriptures are still here. How could he be the Messiah? So he didn't get much positive feedback in his own town. In fact, his four brothers tried to kill him. They're really a lovable group by the conversion of two of them. Two of them at least were saved. We're not sure about the other two. We never hear for sure whether they were or were not. And we never hear for sure about any of the sisters. So we don't know whether they were saved and were perhaps part of a group of women who followed him around or not. It'd be interesting to know. That's one of my first questions when I get there. I want to know about his family, because he knew, of course, if he said much about it, people would worship and make saints out of him, and of course that's what happened, but he didn't want that to happen, so he very carefully kept it to a minimum when he told us about it. But you have to listen, of course, to the message, and then you decide what you think about it after you listen. But all who heard, and then you just, hearing, of course, comes first. And we know from the Word of God that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes, we hope, of course, from the Word of God. In other words, if you want to know what God has to say about himself, then there's one place, really, that's the best place to find out. And it's not a philosophy book, or it's not liberal theologians who don't believe any of it anyway. The best place to find out is the source, and that's the Bible. So, you start with God's Word, you see what it says, or you listen to someone who teaches it, who understands it, and can lay it out as clearly as possible. And then, as a result of hearing what God's Word says, the result is often faith. Not always, but often. And the reason is because once you understand it, then there's a logical basis for faith. And basically, that was what I was looking for. I had to be able to answer questions I had before I could believe. And to my knowledge, all the churches I ever went to, nobody ever taught anything. And it just all emoted and tried to get you to come down the aisle, and I didn't think much of that. So I went really impressed with churches. And it was a real shock the first time I heard somebody actually teach the Word and discovered that it had answers there. I just wanted to look a little bit. So all of them were amazed at that. But actually, when they listen, there are two things that they do. They're constantly amazed. Of course, his mind is such that he could amaze them with that, even without this strange doctrine of Christ. And they kept on speaking about it. So they were surprised, and they talked about it. This was the major topic of conversation. Damascus wasn't really all that big a city at this time, and so it was probably a favorite topic of conversation at the market for the ladies, on the work site for the men. They were all trying to figure out what's going on. And what they said then takes up the rest of verse 21, and we'll see that in just a minute. But they were constantly amazed, and God uses the imperfect tense for both of these verbs to show us that it was something that kept on happening. It wasn't just a one-time affair. They weren't just surprised once and then went on about their business. But he kept on keeping them surprised by continuing to teach and to say things that upset them, because which they had to admit were true because they came out of their own Old Testament. So it was really a kind of an interesting way of shock treatment to get things started. So it says then that kept on being amazed. This is the verb existano. We get existentialism from this in English, which is the name of a very famous philosophy from last century, involving people like John Paul Sartre and Camus and others. Existanto. Existanto. So we get our word for existence, our word for existentialism. All these verbs come from this original Greek root. And it means to be surprised. Interestingly enough, to be amazed or surprised by what you hear. Now, if you think, you can see how this would connect to existentialism. For an existentialist, the key issue is to authenticate oneself so that you will know you're alive and real. And the way you do that is by doing something that you deliberately choose to do that asserts your individuality. And the thing that I never liked about existentialism, and the thing that was so horrible when it was used by Paul Heidegger, is the fact that it's totally amoral. It has no connection to morality whatsoever. And consequently, you can authenticate yourself by shooting a little old lady in the middle of the street, or you can authenticate yourself by giving $1,000 to a boy's home. And it's equally, it makes no never mind which you do. It has no value more or less one way or the other. You can authenticate yourself by wiping out the Afghanistan children. That's another way that you could authenticate yourself. In Hitler's case, Heidegger went around to the universities as a university man and tried to convince the professors that it was perfectly all right to exterminate the Jews because they were animals and had no soul. and therefore the final solution of Hitler was perfectly proper, and it was in fact a valid application of the philosophy of existentialism. And not many people talk about this when they talk about Heidegger today, but you ought to remember that name. He's one of the most evil men who ever lived, and I think he needs to be called what he is and was. His writings were designed to justify the extermination of Jews. That was his whole purpose in life. He still taught and still revered in philosophy schools around the world. So people really don't have very good taste when it comes to minds sometimes, I guess. A good mind is, I can admire his mind, but I do not admire the uses to which he put it. And I hope you don't either. So he kept on surprising them, and then he kept on speaking. And that's the word lego, which means to speak or to say. And in this case, it means they kept on carrying on conversations about it. These are both imperfects, and the imperfect tense is used rarely in the New Testament. When it is, it's used to show continuing action or repeated action in past time, which is what went on in Damascus. So they kept on being surprised every time he talked, and they kept on carrying on conversations about what he said. And here are some of the things that they said while they were carrying on their conversation. And so we might say that these are the these are really kind of the details of the response. And I guess we can, these really ought to be in the subheading, so I'm just going to put them there. You don't have it in your notes, but you can just add them in. Number one, the first thing they said is that they remembered that this was the same person who devastated Christian habitations all over Jerusalem. If he could find a house and prove that a Christian lived in it, he absolutely devastated the house, razed it to the ground, just like the Israelis do today with Arab houses of those who are suspected of terrorism. They bring in a bulldozer, and they bulldoze the house to the ground, and that's it. No more house, the land, the house, everything goes over to the state of Israel. And in essence, that's how they did things in the first century. So it's not a new practice. The Jews have been doing it for at least 2,000 years, and there's good evidence that they did the same thing a good 2,000 years before Christ, so that it's a very old custom. It's not a new custom at all. Other Middle East Semitic peoples use the same practice, so it's really not unusual. But it is kind of shocking to us because we don't do that in this country. Don't have to worry about President Reagan sending in the bulldozers to wipe out your house, isn't that nice? Unless, of course, they need your land for a freeway or a shopping center. But the first thing is that the first thing that surprises them is that he is the same man who persecuted the followers of the way in Jerusalem. He devastated the Christian community in Jerusalem, and he was effective. See, as smart as he was, he could outsmart the Christians. They weren't all that smart, many of them. And this really surprises them that the same guy who was so effective in destroying Christians is now teaching their central doctrine as truth. You all know how surprised, of course, Madeline Murray O'Hare is the great atheist of America today. She's at least best known. Not the greatest, I'm sure. There are a lot of smarter ones than she is, but nevertheless, she has quite a reputation around the country. And one of her sons is an atheist, and one of her sons is a Christian. And the son who is a Christian spent several years supporting his mother and writing arguments against Christianity and in favor of atheism. And I'm sure that when he went to his friends and explained that he had become a Christian, that they were just as shocked and just as surprised and just as amazed that he would become a Christian as these folks were to see Paul teaching the gospel of Christ. I would have been surprised. He's the same man who wiped out the believers in Jerusalem. Very same person. And they just can't get over that. They can't figure out how he could have changed. So, is not this the one who pillaged? And of course it is. So So they ask you, this is a rhetorical question. They know the answer already, so obviously they're not asking the question to get information. They already know the answer. They're simply expressing their astonishment. That's what a rhetorical question does. A lot of other things it can do, but that's one thing for sure it does, is it expresses your amazement at something. So is this not, Eston plus Hutas plus Uk? Is this not? Eston, of course, from Ami, to be or to exist. Hutas, the demonstrative pronoun used to replace the Lord Jesus Christ. And not simply to show that it's a rhetorical question. Is this not? Is this one not? And this one, of course, is. So the answer to their question is yes. Is this not the one who pillaged? I'm going to put the one in there. It's really not there in the text because the Greeks don't need it, but we do. Is this one not the one who pillaged? And so we have a verb for theo. And for theo means to pillage, to devastate, to basically rip to pieces, destroy, demolish. And it is an articular participle, has the article ha with it. So it means that it's used to represent a person. An articular participle is used as a substantive to represent a particular person or a title for him. Is not this one the one who pillaged? That's a good general word that covers the whole waterfront. The pillaged, the ones who call upon this name in Jerusalem. Now, they have a direct accusative to show us that they received very violent action as a result of Paul's activity. That's a good thing. The Lord is more flexible than we are. I don't know if we'd be so flexible as he been. I didn't really want to take him in too much, did he? He wasn't too interested in doing that. He was afraid he was just doing what? Infiltrating, right? So the one who pillaged, those who called upon this name. Those who called upon this name. This name, of course, being the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verb is epikaleo, and of course it is simply a synonym for believing in Christ. Those who believed in Christ and hence called on him in prayer. They prayed to him as God. The Lord Jesus Christ was considered to be God. So they worshiped him as God and prayed to the Father in his name and asked for things that they needed. So call upon is really twofold in use. First of all, it means the first time you call upon Christ is when you believe in Christ and tell the Father you're accepting him as Savior. So salvation is the first time you epikaleo. But then you do it repeatedly afterwards, and it is used as a synonym for prayer repeated times. Here's one time, here's repeated. So you repeatedly pray and ask God the Father for requests, and you do it in the name of God the Son. He is the authority by which you can ask those things. Hence, those who called upon his name, or this name, and this name, of course, is simply the same phrase we had earlier, shows a respect for the name of Christ. They don't call him that here. Not that they can't and don't in many other places. They just don't do it in this passage. Luke simply shows his respect for Christ by calling it this name, Tuta Anima. And then the place where that occurred is in Jerusalem. So apparently they had pretty good communication devices in those days. Somehow they managed to get the news from Jerusalem to Damascus, which is a good trip, that Paul was in charge of the persecution of Christians. And so this simply E-I-S-I-E-R-O-S-O-L-E-M, or S-A-L-E-M in this case, Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. And secondly, this is the second thing that they were amazed at. He had intended to do the same thing in Damascus. So you see, what they're surprised about is that he isn't doing this in Damascus. But that's what he intended to do when he left Jerusalem. That allowed him to pass the tax barriers, to come to Damascus, and to root out the Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem in chains. He had that authority. And he's not doing it. And this is confusing to the Orthodox Jews of Damascus. They don't understand this, and they're very confused at this point. So, and also, he had come, and we actually have a pluperfect, so I didn't just simply have to add it. It's actually here, one of about 16 places from the New Testament. Eleuthe, very unusual usage, because the pluperfect tense has almost vanished from the Greek language by the time the Koine Greek was used to write the New Testament. And also, he had come from Erchomai. Eleuthe is from Erchomai, although it doesn't look like it. He had come here to this place, namely Damascus, Hodah. Had come here. Eish Tuta, which is a shorthand way of saying to do the same thing, for the same purpose. For the same purpose. He'd come here to demolish the Christians in Damascus. He'd be systematic about it. You get the capital of Syria, the capital of Israel, and then you go to the lesser cities and kill them there, drag them in. So he was being very systematic. Paul had a very systematic mind, as you can understand. That's why they used the book of Romans in law schools, to show you how to develop a good logical argument. And it is a very beautiful piece of writing, if you've ever gone through it in Greek. It's especially impressive. Well, for the same purpose. And then they, just in case you don't know what it is, they incorporated into the text that, namely that, he might take them bound to the chief priests. And this is anage from anago, which is an aorist, subjunctive. And, of course, that was what he intended to do. It's what he might have done, but it's what he didn't do. Here we see the value of the subjunctive mood. It tells us that even though he had intended to do this, he had made a very difficult journey in order to do it. He was sure he was right about doing it. He was actually very dogmatic about it. But he wasn't. He was all wrong. And so this subjunctive mood never became reality. This is a subjunctive that indicates the non-real condition. It never happened. In order that he might take, or he might lead, this was the purpose for which he had come, but it is an unfulfilled purpose. In order that he might lead them being the followers of Jesus, autus, direct accusative, A-U-T-O-U-S. And then, of course, the way, this is called an epexegetical participle because it just gives us some further information what kind of state they're going to be in when he leads them. The demonos, and that is the word for bound in chains. Deomai, M-E-N-O-U-S. Bound. And then, of course, chains is part of the verb. The passive voice indicating, of course, he had no choice in the matter. If they didn't recant Christianity, he put them in chains and dragged them off to Jerusalem. Bound, and then their ultimate destination is indicated by the preposition epi plus archieres. And as we know, we've studied the high priestly family. We know a little bit about it. It's quite an interesting group. Caiaphas was the Annas was the patriarch, and Caiaphas his son-in-law, and there were others, Joseph and others, and so he had a large family, and every one of them eventually occupied the high priesthood. Remember, do you remember the order of priests that the Caiaphas family was a part of? Do you remember the name of their order? What order were they? What kind of priests were they called? Hasmonean. Very good, John. Yes, they were called Hasmonean priests. The Hasmonean priesthood.
Carl has Menin, of course, because Judas Mattathias Maccabees, who is the father of the five Maccabees sons, had in his ancestry about three generations back an ancestor called Asmoneus. And for some reason, apparently this was a very famous ancestor in the family, so his name was used to give a title to all the descendants of this family who ever occupied the high priesthood in Jerusalem or any of its lower rungs. The Hasmonean priesthood was begun in about 165-167 B.C. And it was begun by two of the sons of Mattathias. It was begun by Jonathan first, who was the first attempt to make a new high priesthood, and then finally by Simon, who became the high priest of Israel. And then by his son Hyrcanus, John Hyrcanus, who became the first great high priest of the Jewish people of the Hasmonean line. But, of course, they weren't supposed to have a Hasmonean line. What line were they supposed to have? Zedekites. Okay? They were supposed to only have Zedekites. And, in fact, that's why the Essene community at Qumran was founded in the first place. It was founded because the Chassidim, the loyal ones loyal to the Old Testament doctrine, they rejected this idea of having Hasmonean priests. And they voted against Jonathan and Simon and worked against their desires to be high priests. Needless to say, when they were finally made high priests, they took a very dim view of the Chassidim and the Zedekites. And so they retired to the desert to lick their wounds, and that thus was founded the Essene community at Qumran. Now, there were other Essenes in different parts of the country. In fact, they were very numerous in the time of our Lord. But this is where they got their start, from the Hasidim, and they split over changing the line to the Hasmonean line. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, they only operated from about 165 to about 70 A.D., and at that point, of course, the temple was destroyed and burned, the sacrifices ceased, and the Hasmonean priesthood became a pure figurehead with no real significance. All right, so that's, of course, who he's going to take them to the high priests, Archieres. Epitus Archieres. That's who he was supposed to take these Christians to after he gets them all chained up. So is not this one the same person who pillaged, destroyed, wreaked havoc, or annihilated those who call upon this name in Jerusalem? And did he not come? Had he not come here for this same purpose, in order that he might take them bound to the chief priests? Yes. So all three questions. This is the same man who did all three things. And then it's interesting that it looks good at this. He just kind of gives you a little bit to kind of pique your interest, and then he drops and moves on. And that's what he does next. He moves on to the effectiveness of Paul as an evangelist. How effective was he in this first brush with, as we'll see, of course, he got run out of town on a rail or in a basket, as the case may be. He's going to have to be let down over the edge of the wall in the basket because he is hurting people's feelings. And what we see is that he increased in strength. He had increasing strength in presenting the claims of the gospel. And his opponents, of course, were becoming weaker because they had less and less ammunition to fight with as he demolished it in public. It was a real case to be made, I think, for public debate. It's hard to get liberals to debate you today. I think that debate I had at TU is probably the first time they've had a genuine conservative and a liberal on the same platform. And they wouldn't let us debate. They just, we each had to give our little spiel. I would much rather have sat there and around the table with those two guys and just fielded questions and given my evidence and laid it up alongside of theirs. I think I've done a lot of fun. But liberals just—they can't really afford to allow themselves to be engaged in debates with conservatives because mostly they lose, and they don't like to lose. In fact, I can't think of anybody who loses less graciously than a liberal does. they are absolutely livid when they lose. Conservatives have lost for so long, we've gotten used to it. Don't bother us. We're fairly easy to. And I really think, I used to think when I started college that liberals were the urbane, sympathetic, and understanding ones, and I found that that really isn't the case. Then you saw the set to over at TU, and the biology professor who opposed my position, you would be able to, and the idiot who came up and tried to monopolize everything afterwards, I call him Mr. Anti-God, because he's a militant atheist, and he goes to all these things and tries to screw them up so that nobody can get anything said. He's very, very famous for it. He was working at it already when I first came to Muskogee, so I guess he's been at it a few years. Well, why waste his time? I mean, if you don't believe it, why waste your time? If it's not important to believe in, then why waste your time against it? Do something more fruitful with your time. Do something positive. Go find a cure for cancer or become a great surgeon or something. But don't just sit around and try to disprove the faith of people. That's a very fruitless practice. Well, Paul was increasing in strength, and it just says simply that Saulas, this old name, he hasn't got his new one yet, S-A-U-L-A-S-L-E-S-L-O-S, death, but Saulas, but Saul. Mild adversative here. And then he uses the imperfect tense for the third time. And notice, we have the people on this side, they're doing one thing. They're constantly being amazed and constantly talking about what Paul is doing. On the other hand, we have Paul. And Paul keeps on getting stronger. And he keeps on destroying the opposition. Not destroying, let's just say, winning the debates, let's put it that way. He's winning the debates. The people believe his arguments instead of the Jews. So he's winning the debates. And there are four imperfect tenses, and they're perfectly balanced. There are two for the people and two for Paul. Once again, Luke is putting things in a format so that we can remember them and kind of get them a stick in our minds. He became stronger, and that's the word endunamao. He kept on getting more and more inherent strength, inherent power from God. God kept giving him additional power. He got all the power he needed. This is an imperfect passive deponent. It means literally kept on becoming strong. But Saul kept on becoming stronger day in and day out. New believer, but he's growing like a weed. And the word malan is used to show that. In other words, this means it increases more and more each day. Each day that goes by, he gets stronger. And we probably just say he kept on becoming stronger more and more is about the best way we can do this in English. Or more day by day. Becoming stronger day by day. And the second thing, of course, is his effective evangelism. And that was demonstrated by the fact that they really couldn't refute his arguments any more than Robbins could do so when he rolled the stone. And when he began, he was a militant atheist and didn't believe. He was president of the British Bar Association. And he decided that he would get rid of this idiocy called Christianity for the last time. And he would write a book that would annihilate the traditional defenses. And so he took the Gospels and the New Testament, and he applied the laws for the admission of evidence to a criminal trial, to the witness and the testimony of those people who were around during the crucifixion and resurrection. And he worked on it for about 7 years. Four of the years that he worked on it, he was an atheist. The last three, he was a Christian. by the time he got halfway through the book, the evidence, based on simple court procedures, the evidence was so overwhelming for the fact that no one could possibly have falsified this evidence that he was completely convinced to become a Christian. He wrote the rest of the book as a new believer, seeking to convince people that the resurrection occurred. He's tremendous. He's another one of the great minds that became a Christian. He left his book to posterity, and like a number of others as well, that are quite good. If you have a chance, you might want to read some of his writings. Of course, being a lawyer like Paul, he came to appreciate, I'm sure, Paul's teachings, and has written a good bit on how he, as a lawyer, would view a lot of the materials. It's really a neat viewpoint. You get a lot of interesting discoveries out of it. So, but Saul kept on becoming stronger and stronger, and his evangelism was effective, and he kept on confounding. And here we have sub hec cuno. Sub originally was soon, so let's just leave it soon. Egg, hec, egg. I know it's hard to do this, but that's the way it's spelled. S-U-G. Let's make it S-U-N, and then egg cuno. S-U-N-E-G-C-H-U-N-N-O. That's a very hard word to transliterate because it has a series of gammas in it that make it difficult. They change when you have to put them together. There are three words in this. The first one is soon, which is a preposition. A preposition of accompaniment with. And then egg, which is really in. It means in. So with and in. And then cuno, which means to put someone in a state of surprise, or to be in a state of surprise or amazement. And so these two are used to put someone in company with and inside of a state of surprise. And that's what he did with them. So he kept on confounding, again an imperfect. The indicative mood indicating that it's real, and it actually happened. Kept on confounding. And then just a general term for the whole of unbelieving Judaism in Damascus, Judaeus. I'm really glad we don't have as many dedicated Jews around today as we did in Paul's day. Because they got so irritated at being defeated in conversation and dialogue about the Bible and about Christianity. Of course, the Jews are still in that state today. They will not talk with you on a public basis about the evidences for Christ being the Messiah. They still won't do that to this day any more than they. And that's what they finally ended up doing with Paul. They refused to talk to him, and instead they made a pact to murder him. And they, 30 of the Sicarii, the most radical of the Pharisees, made an oath that they would not eat or drink anything until they had executed Paul. So, you can see, if you can't win by conversation, you can always stab your enemy. That settles all arguments, right? Okay. People haven't changed a whole lot in 2,000 years, have they? Still the same. Well, we'll pick it up in the middle of this verse next week with he's going to describe the Jews as the ones who are living in Damascus and basically proving to them that this one is the Christ. We'll finish this up next week and go on to see what else happened in this early ministry next week. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying your word. We recognize that we have a responsibility to be good explainers of what we believe and why we believe it. We might make our faith reasonable for all men, as it is, of course, from your hand. Help us then to be good explainers so that we might make it clear how the fact that Christianity is basically all a gift. And it's the same way, Father, we understand this. We can understand it, at least, because we understand gifts. We give a person a gift because we love them. And they take the gift because they love us. And if you tried to pay for a gift, it would be an insult of the worst magnitude. And if someone, my wife that I love, gives me a present, I certainly don't try to pay her for the gift she gives me, even though it may originally come out of our joint checking account, or vice versa. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to make this point clear, because so many people have trouble understanding it. That Christianity is all gift. It's present from you to us, because we're your creation and because you love us. Not that we deserve it, we certainly don't. But we appreciate the fact that you have chosen to do it anyhow, because you love us anyhow. Help us to make that issue clear, and to make your attitude clear when we talk to others outside the household of faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.